Good to have you with us this morning. We're all watching the weather forecast, and you know, you wake up in the morning, you wonder, is this going to be five people here in the morning? So thanks for braving the cold. You think you get used to it, having me lived here all my life, but it never quite gets used to it. I don't know. Thanks for being here this morning to worship, to encourage, to have the privilege of witnessing a baptism, one in each of the services. That's a great testimony. That's a great privilege to say, I follow Jesus and I want others to know. Because God has made us different, and he's loved us and encouraged us to be different. He's made us different in his Son. And that difference comes as a result of who he is. So we've rightly called this series, I think, you know, he is, and therefore, if you will, we are. These are the challenging issues in the midst of our culture. We grabbed six of them where we can say definitively that God has made us to be different. We think differently about such things. And sometimes that thought pattern is shaped over the years. I don't know that it immediately grabs you. And God forms your mind on some of these challenging issues. And when he does, when we get to examine where his heart is and learn of him, then we have the wonderful challenge and job description of being salt and light. Salt, the preservative. And if the preservative isn't any different than the thing that actually makes another thing rot, if there's no difference between salt, preservation, and decay, there's trouble with the thing that is to be reserved. If there's no difference between light and darkness, there's trouble for the darkness. And quite frankly, trouble for the light. So we're challenging ourselves and looking, especially in the context of how we love, how God calls us to love. And I think sometimes Christians kind of get lost in the connection between the head knowledge, what we know. I know what God says about this, his word, his creation. But I get lost in how I'm supposed to live it. I know. Knowledge puffs up. Love, Paul says to the Corinthian church, love builds up. You have to figure out, you have to be called to live this out. So we walk through the first couple categories. We begin at the beginning, which is we have to start with God's word. That's how he's revealed himself. Our culture doesn't look at this book or whatever you're hopefully looking at on your iPad or your phone or your app or whatever you've got. I love that you look at the Word of God when we move along, because that way, when you're not here in these handful of minutes, you learn how to do that for yourself. You have access to God's Word. So much of the world does not. What a privilege. So much of the world does not. How you think about creation and how our culture thinks about his creation. Very different. We talked about that last week. So how do you love people who feel and think differently about such things? How do you look into God's word and say, okay, this is last week's creation? If ever there were two topics that were intimately connected, it will be today's and last week's, his creation. Today we're going to look at how God feels about life, and not just life in general, life of his image bearers, the life of humanity, the life of people, not just the life of all of the rest of his creation, but what is God's heart when it comes to his image bearers? What does that even mean, image bearer? If you let go of creation and special creation last week, and we have as a culture, then it's easy to let go of this one, in particular. And we have as a culture, because this is part of his special creation. This is the issue of abortion, as we refer to it in our culture. And I won't speak as much about this, but it is every much as important, the issue of euthanasia. So-called mercy killing. How would we look at a life that isn't quite ready to end naturally and expedite that death? How would we look at a life that is in the womb and terminate that life with death? That's a challenging topic. I'm always just a little nervous about thinking that somehow we grind a particular axe on certain issues. The Word of God is thick and rich and large, and we want to visit all of those. But if we were looking at issues in our culture where the believer in Jesus Christ, who's born of God, sees things differently than the culture, this one's big. This one's pretty massive. So the challenge is here, what does God think about the sanctity of life, the sacredness of life? What does he say in his words? Because opinions abound on this issue, of course. And I said just a bit tongue-in-cheek, I'm not all that interested in you hearing my opinion, and I'm not all that interested in hearing your opinion, other than to get to know you. I am really interested that we would see God's opinion on this issue and then figure it out from there, as he calls us. I'll say this with this issue, and you're going to hear this time and again next week, again, especially as well, that our culture, where we live, in these states that are united, that these issues are particularly complicated by our cherishing our rights, by our desire to have absolute freedom to do what we want to do, as long as we can claim no harm, no foul to another. We cherish our freedoms in our culture. We cherish personal autonomy. We cherish my right. I have the right to fill in the blank. And that complicates this topic quite a bit, in terms of understanding and reception in particular. So what is God's heart with regard to the sacredness of life, and when and how does that happen in God's eyes? Like, when did it become sacred? What's so special about his image bearers? We don't debate this over fish. We don't debate this over lions and tigers and bears. We don't debate this over cats and dogs, although when we want to treat them well, we actually use the word humane. We use that word like we would treat other humans. So where does this come about in the midst of Scripture, and what is God's heart on this issue in the midst of all these opinions? And where are we supposed to stand as called out and left in and equipped to love? How's that fit in all this? I want to move through this quickly so that I can get to the points of love. Because on this issue, I honestly think love gets lost on this issue many times. So where do you begin? Well, creation. Genesis chapter 1 is where I'll start if you want to see the basis for what we would call the sanctity of life. You must begin in the beginning. Human life is part of God's special creation. That's why I said, let go of last week, that God didn't make kind image bearers. Let that go. And we suddenly don't have a beginning point. And yet we have a beginning point. We just need to see what God says. Genesis chapter 1, and Moses is recording the movement of God's creative and shaping activities. Day 6 is the climactic day before the ceasing of activity, the day of rest, the Sabbath, Saturday. Day 6 is the climax, and his climactic creation is mankind. And the uniqueness of mankind. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It's hard for me to read that verse and not slow down and say something about the plurality of the Godhead. But I'll let it go, lest I not finish the image bearer issue. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27 is just a million pounds. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said, "Multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth. Give headship to it, subdue it." That isn't a negative term. That's God created mankind to rule the earth. And indeed, we do. This is the kind of creation that mankind is, right? According to its kind, according to its kind. And this isn't like according to its kind. When God specifies the creation of humanity, he says that this kind is his kind. God kind, image kind. They were created like God. You want the best description of mankind? Like her creator. Like his creator. I mean, the fine point is fleshed out in chapter 2, and Moses then records some of the details. What did that look like? Well, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Mankind starts from the man of dust, if you will, starts from the ground. It's the same stuff that the ground was made of, materialistically speaking. Hydrogen and carbon and nitrogen and oxygen. Don't be confused when you hear the next atheist stand up and say, "We're basically all star stuff." I love that phrase. I learned it when I was really young. We're all the same stuff. Okay, materialistically speaking, you got it. You don't get too wound up when someone pops up and says your DNA is 98.8% the same as a chimpanzee's. Okay, fine. A good engineer always uses the same processes. It is the same stuff. But the difference of the living beings is infinite. Infinite. I'm not talking DNA here. I'm talking an image bearer. The Spirit of God is breathed into man. We don't see it explicitly for the woman, but we have 127 to indicate that identical it was. He puts Adam to sleep, takes a part of him, a piece of his rib, if we want to interpret the Hebrew that way, while he's still sleeping, takes her, shapes her, forms her, breathes into her, brings her alive back to him. What input did he have in it? Nothing. Lazy. I mean, you know. It was intentional. I don't want to get off on that rabbit trail until we talk about the marriage covenant. She is an image bearer. He is an image bearer, and they are different than any other creation. What way? Well, at the very least, we would say capacity to govern, capacity to rule, capacity to have a moral compass. They're moral creatures. We are moral creatures, like God. Knowing good, and now, after the fall, knowing evil. That is so different from any other creature on the face of the earth. Our capacity to do good is so, so, so much greater. And our capacity to do evil is so, so, so much greater. You don't accuse a dog of murder, even if the dog kills someone. You don't accuse the dog of adultery when it sniffs in the air the neighbor dog and goes and takes action on it. That's not adultery. There's a moral capacity to mankind which is completely different. It's way different on the good side, altruistic love, and on the bad side, hate and murder and adultery and fill in the blank. You have a conscience, and while it's seared and broken, you have the breath of God in you, an image bearer. Job, I love his comments. Look how he connects the two. As long, oldest book in the Bible. As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Boy, it seems like he was almost quoting Genesis or knew something about it way before Moses wrote it. My lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. There is a capacity of being an image bearer that drives your morality that way. You're an image of God, and I don't care how bad you are, you're still image of God. You'll hear a theologian say every now and then that when man fell, when mankind fell, the image of God was marred in him. That is never said in Scripture. Indeed, he no longer reflected his Creator very well. Image of God is presented in Scripture as the property of the man. Hitler is image of God as much as Billy Graham was. It is an intrinsic property of the being, mankind. This is so different. And God begins to delineate how different it is. The capacity to do good, the capacity to do evil is unlike any other thing in creation. When the rich young ruler approaches Jesus, it's interesting. You know, we gloss over this so quickly. He comes and he falls down on his knees and he calls him good master. And before Jesus says anything to him, because he wanted to gain heaven, he wanted to be good enough to gain heaven. Before Jesus says anything to him, he checks his assumption on calling him good. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." But get your assumptions right if we're going to talk about life and death and heaven and hell and good and not good. Your moral capacity to do good comes from the only one who is good, God. And so Jesus corrects him and shapes him a little bit and fashions. And as a result of our capacity as image bearers, we have value to us. I call it intrinsic value. That's probably the best way to refer to it. It means the intrinsic is not a word we use much. That has to do with the very basic essence of a thing that makes it the thing that it is. Gold has intrinsic value. If it's gold, well, I don't know, element number 79. Gold is gold because it's got 79 protons. Ooh, buddy. It has intrinsic value because the essence of what it is. Humanity has intrinsic value because of the essence of who we are, image bearers. We bear the image of God, and so we're different that way. You know the song that the children sing, right? Red and yellow, black and white, we are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Well, that's a good start. No matter what precious, but it almost theologically, it doesn't go not far enough. I mean, despite mankind's best attempt, wicked attempt to shape and fashion and degrade that truth, and we're good at it, we've done it. Oh my, we did it in this country. You'll see that all around the world. Well, you're this kind of person. Well, you're that kind of person. Why don't we just say you're that kind of image bearer? or you're this kind of image bearer. Maybe that slows us down just a bit. It is the issue of being created in the image of God. Listen to David. It was just before this. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? What is man? Then he makes this grand comment. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. We're not exactly sure how to interpret heavenly beings there. The word is Elohim. You could interpret that and say, you have made mankind, David says, a little lower than God. Well, that'll slow you down a little bit. And you've crowned him, so to say. I mean, mankind is special in such a big way. And we don't handle it that way. If you don't get this, you're not going to understand abortion. If you don't get this, you're not going to understand euthanasia from Scripture. You're not going to catch God's heart. I remember being in India for the first time. We began to minister to the untouchables. The caste system in India is taught, and it is well known by the Indian culture, that the god Brahma created mankind from his body, pulls out parts. Certain individuals come from his head. Certain individuals come from his upper body, his chest area. Certain individuals come from his lower body. Certain individuals, the Shudras, come from his feet. They're the laborers. And then you have the untouchables, the Dalit. When Brahma made them, it was from the stuff under his feet. Their opportunity to transmigrate in the caste system is none. You don't even have the lucky chance of living a good life and coming back in the next step up, as transmigration and reincarnation teaches. The Bible says, no, you got one shot at this. I remember standing in front of a bunch of kids right next to a slum. We went north of Hyderabad City, and there's a slum next to an old airport. I think it's been shut down by now, the airport, not the slum. And this classroom's full of these little Dalit children. And you want to say to them, first off, and I did, God made you. You're important. You're special. You're different. You're not this. Man, I panic to think that that's not clear. And so we do. When Noah and his sons get off the boat, God teaches them, as they now begin to repopulate the earth, don't ever confuse punishment with value. And God says to them, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. From every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why, God? Why such stiff penalties? And then God says, for God made man in his own image. That's intrinsic value. In our country right now, beginning in the 1990s, Oregon led the way. We don't call it physician-assisted suicide anymore. It's now called physician-assisted death. In fact, now the proper terminology is medically assisted death. We now have 10 states where you can seek help from someone to end your life if you are generally within 6 months and suffering from a terminal disease. You can engage a doctor, a physician, to die. Wow, we've come a long way. And fear of death and fear of suffering is, I understand it's palatable. It's I understand fear there. But now you can do this, 10 states and our nation's capital. And we're just beginning to spill over into this teaching. The sacredness of life. Well, when does it begin? Here's the challenge. When does ensoulment begin? Because we've all heard the arguments. I have, and I love science, and I love ethics and bioethics, so I read and study, and I have heard the argument one too many times. It's just a ball of cells. It's not a person. It's not an image bearer there. It's just cells. You know, kind of stuff comes together. When does God infuse a soul with a body? Because you know you're more than that. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today I will be with you in paradise." And his body stayed. And Jesus' body stayed for a little while. I will be with you. We are more than our body, that's for sure. We're talking about ensoulment. Your soul, your spirit, sometimes interchangeable in Scripture, goes elsewhere. It lives forever. You are your soul. So when does God take that which is endless and lives forever and join it to your biology? Conception? When the sperm penetrates the egg and there is a difference. It's called a zygote. We pull that right out of the Greek. Zygote means yoked, joined. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's the word. It's a zygote for about 5-6 days. And then when it's ready to attach to the uterine wall, we call it a blastocyst. And then when generally 10 to 12 days, we begin to refer to that entity as an embryo. And certain things are unable to happen even after that. No more splitting, no more identical twins. I mean, there are changes going on. So when does God actually infuse a soul with bones, with body, with blood? That's a good question. We weren't the first to ask it. You realize Solomon asked that question? Ecclesiastes, 950 years before Jesus. And he says, the wisest man on earth says this, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Interesting, Solomon, what a concept of life. He knew there was two things going on there. You don't know. I don't know. There's a principle in ethics that reads like this. It's called the precautionary principles. When you don't have information otherwise, when you just don't know enough, take the position that does least harm, least damage, even if it costs you something. We don't know. There's a human there. When? I don't know. The heart gets shaped somewhere around three weeks, four weeks. The heartbeat is discernible right around 5 weeks, 6 weeks. There's a person there. Way before we can, and you can't measure when the soul hits. I mean, when does a soul come? I don't know. What are you going to do, weigh it? People have tried with people who have died. Now you're applying material thinking to spiritual realities. Now watch Scripture if you want God's heart. And I'll move through quickly. David, Psalm 139. And he says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." There is personhood there without doubt in Scripture, at least in David's mind. Now, this is poetic in its phrasing, but okay, maybe David wasn't quite so literal. When Rebekah is pregnant with Jacob and Esau, there's a struggle going on in her womb. And she goes to inquire of God, "What's going on here?" A children struggle together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. There's two people there, two persons, two image bearers. When Mary shows up to her relative Elizabeth, who is carrying John the Baptist, Elizabeth makes this comment when Mary's voice is heard. "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. There's a person there. There's no way you could approach Scripture with any other mentality of it. This is the lock-in for me, the old covenant, Exodus. He's just delivered Israel. This is after the law, but shortly, chapter 20 is the law. Now look at the teaching in chapter 21 when two men struggle with each other and cause damage. When men strive together, Exodus 21, and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm. And the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, in other words, if that child in her womb dies, and the next thing out of his mouth is, you shall pay life for life. If you want to capture God's heart on what's going on inside of a woman in the context of a child, there's no other conclusion in Scripture that you would come to except life. Always and only life. Ensouled life. Not biology. Not biological life, like if I bleed on the floor, those cells are living, and if they die, I haven't committed murder. We're talking about ensouled life. An image bearer. One last point to make before we talk about loving people. We will catch in Scripture that God always, always, always challenges us to watch over and protect the most vulnerable of all. This is constant in Scripture. Psalm 68 and then 72, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. 72, for he delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor, and him who has no helper. And him who has no helper. You will not find a person that has less capacity for strength and less capacity of voice than a child in a womb. The heartbeat of God in Scripture would infinitely be, this is a person. Protect her. Watch over him. That's an open and shut case. So the question is, how do we love in a culture that thinks so differently? They would say, I have the right. And that's not really a person. Point one, and I'll move through these quickly, but you should pray them all through. How do we love? You better move with mercy and compassion first. If you don't move with mercy and compassion first, if what they see first is anger, you're in trouble. And they're in trouble. If you don't move with mercy and compassion as your first thought in the midst of what happens in the midst of a person who's dying, what happens in the midst of a crisis pregnancy where a decision's being made, should I carry this child through or not? You realize that when God reveals himself most intimately to Moses, not the burning bush, but after the failure of the golden calves, chapter 32 of Exodus, then chapter 33, Moses says, if you don't go with me, I'm not going with this group. Show me your glory. He wanted to see more of God. And God agrees. Under certain provisions, God agrees. He says, I'll go before you and I'll say my name in front of you. You can't look at me directly. You'll die. And you want to know what he says? The Lord descended in the cloud, and they stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord, I am. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, I am, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. If we treat abortion as some kind of unforgivable sin, we're going to lose people. is not the unforgivable sin. I think sometimes all folks here is that, in our passion to protect the most vulnerable and protect human life, I'm wondering if we're putting the right foot forward in the way we speak and the way we act. Be very cautious with that. God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of compassion. And this is not the unforgivable sin, as horrific as it is. We point as any other sin. John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think it's a valid point, and it's been raised many times, that if the young woman, and potentially the young man, but if the young woman actually thought that she was going to get loved through the midst of this crisis pregnancy, if she might make a different choice to carry the baby, that's a possibility. I'm not saying this is our fault or your fault. All I'm saying is the impact of the way you're going to be received will affect your behavior. And that's true. And that's worth thinking through and praying through. After all, the quote-unquote sin/failure that was committed, that's happening in other areas. It's just that a child was produced from this one. Point number two, and I think this is critical in Scripture and a warning for us in our kind of church, the Evangelical Protestant Church. Be careful that on this issue, they don't just hear politics, they hear love. I'm afraid, because this issue has been so politicized, that sometimes all people hear when we talk about abortion and then potentially euthanasia, all they hear is which side of an aisle you sit on. That scares me quite a bit. You better hear God loves you and God loves that child in you. If they don't hear that first, then we're going to be in trouble. God loves people. And not just when they're in the womb and not just when they're dying. I mean, if you read Scripture correctly, his love started before you ever came about, right? Ephesians chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. When does God's love start for a person? Way before they're born, and while they're in the womb, and while they're dying. Be careful. God loves. Make sure that message comes across very clearly when you get into the discussion of this issue. Lastly, I would say, and it's mostly for our culture, we must handle this issue of my right versus denial of self very carefully. We live in a culture that cherishes our rights, cherishes our freedom. And if the dark culture is looking at us and what they hear from us on even different issues is, I have the right to, it's going to be a tough message to say, you don't have the right to do that. I'm just saying, use great caution in the way you present yourself now, having been renewed in Jesus Christ. Because we're going to look at a world and say, your right to do that is true in our culture. But it's not right to do it. And God calls you to lay down your right. We shouldn't be embarrassed to say that. We worship a God that calls us to lay our rights down. The essence of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, deny herself. Pick up your instrument of death. And they knew what that was way better than we did. They saw people hanging on one. And follow me. This is a denial of right. What is this? God had the right not to go here. God the Son went here. He denies himself in that sense and sacrifices for the well-being of another. That's life. He shapes us that way. He forgives us that way. And we are called to live that way. Yes, I'm not looking to take away your right. I'm looking for you to die to yourself, to do what is right. And there's the bottom line. And man, that's hard. Listen, that's hard for a believer. How hard is it for someone who isn't? That's hard for us. How hard is it for the world? On that we pray. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love and goodness for Christ, who changes us and calls us to be different, who calls us out of the darkness into the light and leaves us in the darkness, equipped to speak the truth in love and live the truth in love. Help us do that well. Help us do that for your glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.